you. Amen. Do you notice there, Paul mentions, again, he mentions the tongue. Notice that, take filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Do you see? Thank you very much, Mick. Is it Mick or Michael? Is it good? Thank you. So this morning, I would like us to look a little bit, and it's a huge subject, how do we walk in the fullness of the Spirit? Now, apart from the Lord Jesus, there is no better example, I think, in the Bible than the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm a big fanboy of Paul. I love the way he writes. I love his the way he thinks. I love the way that he understands the workings, the inner workings of the human heart. Now, in a moment, if you could put the slide up, please, Martin. Paul went through a lot. He saw a lot of action in the New Testament. If you read through the New Testament, you know that Paul went through a lot. Now, listen to this as a kind of resume. This is kind of Paul's CV, if you like. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. Is it up there? I don't know. Is it? I don't know. Okay, then listen. This is what he says. This is Paul. He says, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. Imagine having that on your CV as a resume. See, he suffered, man. He suffered following Christ. And yet, he was able to pray this for the church, to the church. If you could pop the next one up, Martin, that's okay. This is Ephesians 3. Is this off, by the way? I can hear feedback. Thanks, Nigel. He says that Paul says, I pray that you, this is the same guy who suffers all these things. He said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, of which you are, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now listen to this. Then he says, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled, that you, God's people, may be filled to all the measure, the fullness of God. I mean, here is a guy, Paul, who could have easily given up. Easily. You could imagine Paul's companion saying, come on, Paul, the ship's ready to go. And he's like, oh man, I can't, every time I set foot on a ship, it sinks. I'm not getting on that one anymore. I can't do it anymore. I'm gonna walk. And he's like, I can't have another rod break another rib. I can't have a whip rip a strip of skin off my back again. I've had enough. This following Jesus business, man, it's tough. And I'm not going to do it anymore, bruv. But he doesn't say that. He perseveres. He perseveres. And not only does he persevere, but he was full of the Spirit. And not only did he persevere and was full of the Spirit, he prayed that the church would be full of the Spirit. So what is Paul's secret? Despite all the sufferings, despite the trials he went through, how did he stay full? So what is the secret that we can learn from him in order for us, who, let's be honest, will never suffer like Paul suffered? How can we walk in the fullness of the Spirit? So here's a quick question. Put your hand up if you think you know. Quick question. How many times is the word Christian mentioned in the New Testament? Pop your hand up if you think you know. Yes, sir. Once. Any advances on one? Pop your hand up. It's three times. Three times. But I think only once where the Christians say to themselves, they identify themselves as Christian. That's not a lot, isn't it? I think that's quite surprising. Because we call ourselves Christian all the time. However, in the New Testament, although people didn't really identify themselves as Christian, they identified themselves as being in Christ. That's the way they addressed one another. Let me show you this. There's over 50 times, well over 50 times. I gave up counting after about 60 because I got bored, to be honest with you. That's more than enough. Let me show you just a handful. If you could pop that up, please. Okay, very good. Here's just a few. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness, Colossians 2. Andronicus and Junia are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. It is because of God that you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God. Brothers and sisters, it says in 1 Corinthians, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as mere infants in Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. You get the point, you get the drift, don't you? Get the drift. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. And with the trumpet call of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians, the dead in Christ will raise first. And this is the kicker, the last one, Romans 6. This is Paul's secret now, I think, to walking in the fullness of the Spirit. He said, in the same way, Paul says, Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the key. That's the secret. Now, let me explain. What Paul does then in Romans 6, he then expounds, if you like, in Romans 7. So in Romans 7, Paul gives this example of marriage. Romans 7, by the way, if you've ever read it, is the most profoundest, most wonderful insight into the human heart. It's staggeringly precise and wonderful. Now, he gives us this example. So I'm going to do this example, this illustration for you this morning. But I do need, I'm so sorry, I know you don't like it when preachers do this, but I need three volunteers. I need a married couple and a gentleman. Do you mind? Any married couple and a gentleman. Just you don't have to do much. You don't have to say much. You just have to stand up and, just follow my lead, kind of. Thank you. Oh, is Gareth with you this morning? Oh, you laugh off the hook. Hello, here we go. Here we go. Thank you. So you'll have to remind me your name again.
Paul,
of course it is.
Karen.
Paul and Karen. Paul, if you stand here. Ooh. Thank you. Karen, if you stand in the middle. We need one more gentleman. Another gentleman. Come on, gentlemen. Come on. Don't make me call up Hugh. Don't make me call up Hugh. Who's coming up? Thank you. Thank you, Mike. If you stand there. Thank you, sir. You don't have to do much. Are you very good at acting? Clearly not. Okay, so I can tell by the fear in your eyes. You don't have to do much. Just stand there and look lovely. Is that okay? So I'm going to tell a little story. So this is Paul's illustration from Romans 7, but I've tweaked it slightly. Is that okay? So imagine you got Karen, Mike, and Paul. Oh, that's just for you. Sorry? Karen, I say Karen, though.
Yeah.
Karen and Paul. Yeah, sorry, yeah. Right, so, many, many years ago, in a country in a galaxy far, far away, Karen and Mike were the best of friends. They went to junior school. Would you like to stand next to him? They went to junior school together. They went to secondary school together. And they loved each other very much. And as soon as they possibly could, they got married. And they were happily, sorry, Paul. It's in a different universe, don't worry about it. And they were happily married, and they loved playing games. They got up to little tricks together. They loved each other deeply. But after a short while, in their marriage, after just a short number of years, Mike began to get a little bit demanding. And he sent Karen out. He sent Karen out to do a 40-hour job, and she'd go to work, and she'd come back, and she'd find Mike at home in his string vest and his underpants watching Loose Women. Yes, he do. And he would say, Karen, where's my tea? And she'd have to go, and she'd have to make his tea, do the dishes, all the housework, everything. She became like a slave to Mike. Mike treated her more like a slave than a wife. And obviously Karen grew really, really unhappy. And she'd come home from work every day and Mike was so demanding all the time. He'd want his toenails clipped. He'd want his back shaved. He wanted all kinds of stuff, as you do. I mean, all men want that, don't they? And Karen was just deeply unhappy. In a way, one day, a young man called Paul moves in, just two doors away. And Paul is a lovely, lovely guy. He's friendly, he's warm. Everybody likes Paul. He's kind, he's generous. And every morning when Karen goes to work, as she's off to work, she has a quick chat with Paul over the garden fence. And Paul's always kind to her, asks how she is. And over time, they fall in love, those two. But Karen is heartbroken because she's married to Mike, who's there. And can you imagine him in his string vest and wife friends? Are you imagining him right now in his string vest? Sorry, mate. So Karen's torn. She longs to be with Paul, and yet she's married to Mike. Because in the country where they live, you cannot divorce. There is no divorce. Under any circumstances whatsoever, you cannot divorce. The only way you can divorce is if you die. One of you dies, and you're out of the agreement. So in a way, Karen... You just ruined the whole thing. No, yeah, I didn't agree. So one day, Karen goes off to work, and she has a quick chat with Paul, and she's daydreaming about Paul, wondering what their life could have been like together. And as she's kind of crossing the road in the daydream, she's hit by the number 55 to Burbage. And she's, I know, and she gets rushed to hospital. And she's unconscious, and she's in hospital now, lying in a hospital bed, surrounded by doctors and nurses, and there's a heart monitor machine going beep, 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 beep. And the doctors and nurses were a bit perplexed because she hasn't broken any bones. They're just sat around scratching their heads thinking, what should we do? And then the heart machine actually stops. Beep, beep. And it flatlines. Beep. Karen dies. That's all right, isn't it?
This happened to me in 1988.
You were hit by the number 55 to Burbage.
I did die whilst anaesthetic.
Did you?
And had a time with Jesus and came back.
Did you really?
I did.
Fantastic. That's really helpful. That's really helpful.
I know this resurrection.
No, that's great. So I'm doing the sermon, by the way, Karen, not you. So anyway, what happens? I'm joking. So the doctors are like, she's dead. And they say, to be honest, it's lunchtime. So they write her a quick certificate of death. They pop it on Karen's body and they say, right, off to the canteen for a quick cup of tea and a lasagna. So off they go to the canteen. Anyway, a few moments later, the heart machine, beep, beep, kicks into life again. And Karen slowly rouses from her unconsciousness. She sees the death certificate on her chest. So she's like, wow, this is, how did I get here? And why is there a tire mark up my leg? I don't know. So she gets dressed and she walks home. And as she's walking home, she begins to think to herself. She thinks, hang on a minute. I've got a death certificate in my hand. So I'm dead. And she gets home to Mike, and Mike's sat there watching Home Under the Hammer. He's got pajamas on this time. He's made an effort. And Karen goes right up, packs her bag, and Mike goes chasing after her and saying, where are you going? What are you doing? And Karen says, I'm dead. We're that's it between us. It's over. It's gone. And Mike, really angry, but Karen, she drags her suitcase down the stairs. She goes two doors down to Paul, and Paul welcomes her with open arms. And Karen says, listen, I'm dead. I we're free to marry. And they get married. I haven't got any confetti, but sorry. They get married. And congratulations. Bless you. And they're really, really, really happy together. Karen knows happiness that she could never thought she would ever experience. Now, that's not the end of the story. Because when Karen goes to work, as she has to, because this is the way her street works, she has to walk past Mike's house every day. And every day as she walks past Mike's house, Mike's watching for her. He's curtain twitchy, looking out the window. And when he sees Karen, he goes running out into the garden. And sometimes he begs her to come back. He says, please, Karen, I love you so much. Please come back. We can have fun again. I promise I'll behave myself. Honestly, you don't have to shave my back and stuff like that. And Karen says, no, I'm dead to you. And then sometimes Mike is actually really rude to her. It reminds her of all her failings and tells her how useless she is and how horrible she is. Now no one really likes her. Now she doesn't deserve happiness. But Karen doesn't listen. She said, I don't need to listen to you anymore because I am dead. And she goes back to Paul and she expresses what's going on. And Paul holds her in a warm embrace. He gives her a kiss and says, thank you. And says, you're with me now. You're with me now. Never again will he trouble you. And that's the end of the story. So a round of applause for these guys. That was amazing. Thank you, Mike. Thank you. Thank you, Karen. See, that is the example that Paul gives in a nutshell. If you read Romans 7 in the Message version. So the Paul's point is, Mike represents the old flesh. See? Sometimes the flesh will tempt us. And so we all have the flesh, don't we? Although we're crucified to ourselves, the Bible says, yet still we hear that voice every day, don't we? Of the old self. Are they condemning us? Or telling us we're useless, or wanting us to sin, or leading us to temptation. But the thing is, as Paul says in Romans 7, we are dead to our old selves. We are no longer under slavery to our old corrupted selves. We are alive again, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. See, although our old selves may condemn us, we are no longer under the yoke of slavery to death. And the old self. We are free. We are free. God has set us free. Do you know that? We are free to be children of God. We belong to Christ. No more condemnation. That's what Paul means when he says, count yourselves dead, but alive in Christ. That's why baptismal services, and baptism is such a powerful, beautiful thing, isn't it? Every single baptism service I've ever been to, there's been joy and emotion, and the presence of God is there. I witnessed there. Sorry, young Toby, put the spotlight on you. I saw the video of Toby being baptized last week. Wasn't that a beautiful occasion? And Toby, you did so well. I know I told you yesterday, you did so well standing up there as a young man, just eloquently telling people what God has done for you in Christ. See? And then to see him die to self and alive in Christ, see, is glorious. And I think, is it Galatians 3 where Paul says, those who have been baptized into Christ have, what? Clothed themselves with Christ. So Toby, I pray for you, sir, as a young man, you know, that your life may be clothed with Christ. Now you've died to the old, you're alive in the new. No more condemnation. You are alive in Christ, clothed with him. And I pray that every single day of your life, you'll walk more and more and more in the fullness of the Spirit. I pray that for you, sir. Now, I want to tell you a very, kind of a personal story, if that's okay. When I was about 7, what time do we normally finish, by the way? Is it? Okay. So, because this is a long story. No, it's not. I'm just joking. So when I was 7 years old, I lived with my mum and dad in Plymouth. You probably can't tell by my accent. I think I sound like Cary Grant. I do, don't I? No. Hello, darling. So when I was 7 years old, I lived in a little two-bedroom council house in Plymouth with my brother, who's 2 years older than me, my mum and dad. And one evening, I was lying in bed. I couldn't sleep. I guess it was around about midnight. I heard my dad was out working. I heard my mum struggling out the front door with a suitcase. And I heard I think it was a London cab, you know, those really heavy diesel engines. I heard a taxi outside. I heard my mum clip-clopping with her high heels up up our little pathway from our council house, dragging a suitcase behind. I heard the front door close. And I could just hear it in my bedroom, my mum get into a taxi, and I heard the taxi kind of disappear down the road. I heard it well because it was the middle of the night. And she'd left. She'd left us. And then my dad came home about a few hours later. He was a nightclub DJ. And my mum used to be a go-go dancer in nightclubs. That's the sort of family we were. And my dad came home, and he was really, really upset. And he woke me up, and my brother, and told us that my mum had left. And he, if those who are in the 70s, remember my dad used to wear this really long, brown, tanned trench coat, leather, down to his ankles. Remember them? Looked really cool. Big sideburns. And he put that leather coat over me. I can still remember the smell of the leather today. And he was really upset. He was crying. And that was like a bomb that went off in the family because my mum had left. See, and that moment actually shaped the rest of my life. Because the way I viewed myself and the way I viewed the world was through the lens of that moment. Because I thought to myself, if my mum cannot even stand to be with me, then who else would love me? That's what I thought. For if my own mum needs to be somewhere else and not with me, then I must be. This is a conclusion I drew, and this is genuine now. I thought this into my early 20s and beyond. I must be the most useless, unlovable person on the earth. And I genuinely thought that about myself. And, you know, growing up, my dad, bless him, he did as good a job as he could, which wasn't very good. But he tried. And there was no affirmation of love. There was nothing. So by the time I hit my 20s, my self-esteem was rock bottom. I thought, I'm on my own in the world. That's just the way it is. Anyway, then I became a Christian. And I understood that God loved me in some sort of sense. And that was wonderful for me. And I understood it as a truth. But when I was about 30, before I went out to Senegal, I was part of this. We were worshiping the Lord one day in this small kind of worship setting. Now, I'm not one of those uber charismatic types, to be honest with you. So when I say the presence of God was strong, I mean it. You know when people say, when God turned up, I don't get that. But I'm saying that the presence of God was real. And I was worshiping along with others. And it's like the Lord took me back to that moment in my little bedroom with my brother back in the late 70s. Exactly the same. And I heard the noise. I heard my mum leaving. But the thing that was different was, see, Jesus was sat on the bed with me, leaning across me, kind of stroking the hair when I had hair, stroking the hair from my face, and smiling at me. Jesus was in that room. And that changed everything. And I cried like a baby. I cried like a baby in that worship. God met me in that memory where no heart surgeon can reach, where no psychiatrist, no professional clinician can reach. God healed me of that memory. See? And from that moment on, I looked at the world differently. I looked at myself differently because he healed me in that most broken place. I realized I was loved by God, held secure by God, and that I had worth and value and something to give. And I make it a regular practice now, actually, that whenever other memories come to mind where perhaps I've been mistreated or perhaps I've mistreated others, honestly, I invite Christ by his Spirit into that memory. And ask him either to forgive me or to hold me or to sit with me by his Spirit. And he heals me. And see, in essence, that is what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Is to allow God by his Spirit to indwell us entirely, completely. In every painful memory, In every area where that we have deep, we carry regret, every relationship, we invite Christ until he fully, fully has us and holds us, until we are full of him and less of ourselves. But it begins by dying to ourselves, not listening to the old, and embracing Christ with all we have and say, God, fill my heart, fill my memories, come and restore me fully. So that more and more and more we walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Does that make some kind of sense? Thank you, sister. Thank you, Karen. So, walking in the fullness of the Spirit, I know, also means you know, using the gifts, the spiritual gifts. I know. And by the way, I'm all for the spiritual gifts. I believe they're for today as they were 2,000 years ago. If the spiritual gifts build up the church, if it helps us become more like Christ, and if they point people to Jesus, then I'm all for all the spiritual gifts. But if I'm honest,
feedback,
give me a Christian who is humble, servant-hearted, gracious, loving, self-sacrificial, kind, who welcomes the stranger, who loves the unlovely, and he was just a blessing. Give me someone like that over a Christian who prophesies and speaks in tongues and yet remains unmoved, you know, by those around them. So for me, Christ-like character trumps charisma. See, that is a sign of someone who is really walking in the fullness of the Spirit when you see Christ in them, slowly forming over the years. Am I allowed to say that? Christ-like character trumps charisma. Although I'm all for the charisma. See, that was, I'm bringing it to a little close now, but that is what was happening in the church in Corinth. See, they were, you know, have you read 1 Corinthians? Basically what was happening, they experienced the fullness of the Spirit, they were baptized, they were speaking in tongues, they were prophesying. And Paul wrote to them and said, what you're doing is great. I love that you're speaking in tongues. I love that you're prophesying. And I'm paraphrasing. And he's saying, but you guys are idiots. He says, you may speak in tongues and be all super spiritual, but you're seedy in your sexual immorality. You're greedy because you're impatient around the Lord's table. And you betray the needy because you prefer the wealthy and the influential over the poor. And Paul goes on to say, he said, if I speak in the language of angels and have the gift of prophecy and have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, what's the point? That's what Paul says. He said, what truly matters at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, what truly matters is faith, hope, and above all, what? Love. See, that is what it is to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. To love like Christ loved. To allow God's Spirit within us to shape us and form us to be more like Christ. And may that be said of Hinckley Baptist Church. May your average Joe in the street, may look at this church and say, you know, I can't do a Hinckley accent, I'm sorry. You know, I don't read the Bible. I'm not a religious person. I don't read the Bible. When I look at folk in that Baptist church there, when I see how they love each other, when I see how they love the community through Pathway and through other things, I imagine Jesus would be just like those people. Imagine if people said that about Hinckley. Imagine that. And may that be so. May people more and more who pass through the door, who are impacted by what you guys do in the community for your friendships, may that be said of you guys, Hinckley Baptist Church, as you grow more and more in the fullness of the Spirit. Amen. The Apostle Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died. And your lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Amen.